Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, bo el Paro, ki ani hichbadti et libo v'et leiv avodov, leman shiti ototai ele bikirbo. Hashem said to Moshe, come to Paro, for I have made his heart and the heart of his servants stubborn, so that I can put these signs of mine in his midst. Dot, dot, dot. Vayomer Moshe bin Orenu uvizkeinenu nelech bivanenu uvivnoteinu bitzonenu uvivkorenu nelech kichag Hashem lanu. Moshe said, with our youngsters and with our elders we shall go, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flock and with our cattle shall we go, because it is a festival of Hashem for us.
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Ah, you're here. Good. Take the easy chair by the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Bo. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the sixth day of the month of Shavat, 5773, corresponding to January 17th. Exactly when first broadcast will be is a little bit up in the air, because Arut Sheva has a pre-election special that will cut into the usual time of Torah Tidbits, but it will be repeated, Torah Tidbits audio, that is, will be repeated throughout the weekend and available in the various places, including www.ouradio.org and on the Torah Tidbits website, ttidbit.com. Okay, a comment about the opening. The opening theme I've played before. It happens to be for a show that I like very much and watch regularly. Those who recognize the theme music might not know exactly why I decided to put it on. The hint, or the fact, is that the name of the episode, not the most recent one, but the one before, which was the part one that this last one was part two of, had a particularly nice tie-in to Torah Tidbits Audio in its usual broadcast slot and purpose, so I decided to honor it with playing that theme. This is oblique, obviously, for those who don't know the theme. For those who do, they might want to look up the name of the penultimate episode, Nachon La'achshav, correct as of now, the one that I happen to have seen last night on the internet is the follow-up of the one that I'm talking about. Enough on that. I read the first pasuk in Parshat Bo, and I also skipped ahead, hence the dot, 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 to another pasuk towards the beginning, which I would like to speak about as well. But let's start from the beginning. Before we get to the beginning of Parshat Bo, let's get to Tehillim, Perek Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai. Adonai Shema V'Koli Tihyena Aznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Imavonot Tishmoria Adonai Miya Amod Ki Imacha Hasalicha L'Ma'an Tivare. Kivi ti Adonai kiveta nafshi velidvaro hochalti. Nafshi ladonai mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzarao vashivya haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha hamakom yirachem aleihem ויוציאם מצרה לרווחה ומאפלה לאורה ומשיבוד לגאולה השתה בעגלה ובזמן קריב ונאמר אמן. Okay. In the opening part of Bo, we have the continuation where we left off last week. Egypt had been smitten by 7 plagues out of the 10 in Parshat Va'era. And there have another 3 coming up now. Interesting little side point is that the gematria, numeric value of the name of the Sedra Bo, is 2 plus 1 equals 3. And that can be considered a remez, a little clue, to the fact that the 3 final makot are contained in Parshat Bo, as well as the Exodus that follows. But there's something in this first verse which we need to talk about. And that is God's statement that he has hardened Pharaoh's heart, made him stubborn. And that has raised the famous question of what happens to free will. In previous episodes in last week's Sedra, the Torah made a point of saying, and Paro steeled his heart, hardened his own heart, and said no, or reneged on his statement that they could leave. Here, and a little bit last week, and coming up again and more, we have God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Hardly seems fair, especially if people are held accountable for their actions. It should not be that God engineered Paro's refusal and his attitude. So there are 2 very different approaches to this, and I think both have merit on their own, and even though they contradict each other, we have a concept in Judaism called Shivim Panim LaTorah, 70 facets or faces to the Torah, many different ways of understanding and interpreting. We also have Elu Ve'elu Divrei Elokim Chaim, when you have an argument and different approach, sometimes we can say that's a good way of looking at it, and so is that a good way of looking at it, even if they contradict each other. So here's the first. Generally, a person has free will until he dies. That's not really accurate. Until he loses control of his thinking process and a whole bunch of other bodily processes. We can't complain. I mean, we could complain on a different level, but we can't complain against the concept of free will when a person, elderly, turns senile, dementia, whatever, he no longer has unimpeded free will to do as he chooses. And that's part of life. After a person is gone, or after he's no longer in control of himself, his free will ceases, and his life is different. Let's just leave it like that. So in an analogous way, God reached a point with Paro and said, basically, until now, your stubbornness has been self-generated, and I am taking over from here, because it is no longer an issue of giving you the choice of releasing the people or not, no longer an issue of giving you the choice of doing the right thing or not. That's finished. You ran your streak, and end, no more free will, no more asking except for show. And that's sort of hinted to in the Pasuk, that God says, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart and the heart of his servants, lema'an shitiototai ela bekirbo, in order for me to perform these miracles in his midst. Because the punishments of Egypt, the Makot, were not just punishments, they were miraculous events. They were for our benefit to see and to ponder and to appreciate. And if there is a sequence which must culminate with the smiting of the firstborns, as was warned right up front way back at the beginning, then if it has to happen because God hardens Pharaoh's heart, because without doing that, Pharaoh would crumble to the pressure of his servants and to his own suffering, and let the people go, perhaps, and that's not what God had in mind. So the answer, in short, to what happened to Paro's free will is he lost it, period. And that's okay according to our Hashgafa, because he has enough action, activity, during the time when he was exercising his free will to be held totally accountable for his behavior. And is it possible that he no longer has the opportunity to repent? Yes, that's possible too. Okay. The other approach is that hardening Pharaoh's heart maintains his free will. If a person comes to another person and says, do this and you will be rewarded, and do that and I will slap you hard across the face. And the person is stubborn, he wants to do the second thing, so he does it, and he gets slapped in the face. And then he does it again, and he gets slapped in the face again, and then he has a choice, and he does it again, and he gets slapped even harder. And the slapping continues. At a certain point, he is no longer acting on his own free will when he gives in. That's not a free will decision. That's a decision motivated by not wanting to get slapped even harder. But if you can steel him against the suffering and the plagues and the punishments, and then say, let my people go, or I will do such and such, then the extra toughness which you, or in this case God, gave Paro was to maintain his integrity to make a decision on his own. When he said no, it wasn't a blind kind of thing. It was a conscious free will decision on his part, and he was able to exercise that free will because God hardened his heart. I don't know, just a fleeting analogy ran through my mind about some movie I once saw where a guy was falling down and coming to the end of his rope, and a shot of adrenaline might have had a long-term effect on him, but he needed to be active at this moment. And therefore, shooting him with adrenaline got more of his skill and bravery and tenacity and whatever in the battlefield, and things worked out okay. Whatever. That's what flew through my mind. So take it or leave it. But the idea is, it's possible to see God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart as an act of taking away his free will, or as an act of ensuring his free will. I want to go to that next verse, but before that, I want to play a track of an album which I bought earlier this week, which I am very, very pleased with. It's called Chadesh Yameinu Kekedem by Yisrael Parnas, who I've actually heard in concert, and he's very good. I like his music. And this is a collection of old stuff and some new stuff. It's a two-disc album with 45 tracks, and I haven't found one that I don't enjoy. So I wanted to share two of them with you, if time permits, during the show. One in the first half, a Shabbos welcoming song, and one at the end of the second half of Havdalah as we usher Shabbat out. Whether you're listening to the show completely before Shabbat or completely after Shabbat, doesn't matter. That's the way I'm doing the songs. So the first one is Bo'i V'Shalom, which is the final stanza of Lecha Dodi. And it's on this album, Chadesh Yameinu Kekedem, Yisrael Parnas. That second verse that I used to introduce the show is Moshe Rabbeinu's response to Paro, who says, finally, okay, you can go pray to your God. Who's going? So Moshe says, Bina'arenu uvizkeinenu nelech. We will go with our young people and our elderly people, with our boys and our girls, even with our sheep and cows. Paro then says, which is not part of what I read, Paro then says, no, no way. You could go with the men, because your serving God is what you seek, and Paro dismissed them. Here you have an encapsulation of one of the very important Jewish values. Our prayers to God are not just by priests, by Kohanim, by rabbis, by scholars and sages. They are by every individual Jew. Men, women, and children. The fact that a Jewish child learns to say, Mode ani lefanecha, I acknowledge before you, God, every morning that you return my soul to me. And he could say the blessing for bread and the blessing for milk before he can speak a full sentence. That is Jewish value. That is Judaism. Moshe's answer, so important, so significant, where he stands up tall and looks Paro in the eye and says, Bina'arenu uvizkeinenu nelech. We don't dismiss the elderly when they get very old. We don't negate the children and dismiss them because they're only kids. They're part of the entire Jewish experience. And that statement, right before nationhood, when we are still in Egypt, when Paro's reaction is, no, what are you talking about? Let the men pray. Leave the kids out of it. Leave the women out of it. Certainly, what do you need your animals for? Get out of here. I don't want to talk to you anymore. That's the difference between Judaism and other religions and other beliefs. We have had enemies in history who knew this and therefore tried to do what Paro did by saying, religious freedom? Yeah. And you went to some of the shuls in the Soviet Union earlier, and you found only old men. You couldn't teach younger people about Judaism. The older men wanted to pray. Let them. They'll die out. There won't be anything left. That's our secret. We don't have generation gaps. We have one generation teaching the next. I think the most beautiful example is the great, great mitzvah to study Torah comes in the words, Vishinantam Livanecha, teach your children. It does not say, learn Torah. That's obvious. You have to. Sha'al avicha v'yagedcha zekeinecha v'yomrulach. Ask your parents. Ask your elders, and they'll tell you. Those are our secrets. That's our secret. We'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Bo. You are listening to Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Bo. You just heard the opening theme of the second half of the show. Not going to tell you what the show is. We'll see if you recognize it. But I'll tell you a funny story. I was playing a game with the grandchildren over Shabbat, a game called Distraction. Don't know if you know it. It's a very fun card game. You memorize a sequence of numbers ever increasing. You got to say 4. Next person puts that on the next card. 4, 8. 4, 8, 2. 4, 8, 2, 2. 4, 8, 5, 7. 2, 5, 7, etc. And it keeps going until someone messes it up. Every so often you turn over a yellow, an orange card, not a purple one, with a number. So before you say the whole sequence of numbers, you have to answer a question. The questions are just meant to distract. If you had a pet rhinoceros, what would you name him? If you could change your name, what would it be? All kind of things. The person has to read the question and give an answer and then recite the sequence of numbers which he's been distracted from remembering. Okay. One of the questions, what's your favorite season? So expecting, it was one of my grandchildren, expecting any one of the answers, fall unlikely because we don't really refer to that here in Israel, spring was a possibility, summer, winter. His answer, third season of Full House, sign of the times. And that I was reminded of because the opening scene is from the third season of a particular show. Okay, where were we? Actually, we were between topics, so I can start fresh. Parshat Bo follows a very long run of sedras with extremely few mitzvot. To be specific, if we took the 54 sedras of the Torah and divided them by three into three groups of 18 sedras each, I get to choose the starting and ending point of an 18. So the one that I'm talking about now leads us right up into Bo. I'm talking about way back from Nitzavim Vayelech Ha'azinu V'zot HaBracha, the last four sedras in Devarim. Bereshit Noach Lech Lecha Vayerech Ha'Yisara Toledot Vayetze Vayishlach Vayeshev Miketz Vayigash Vayechi. That's 12 more sedras from the book of Bereshit, and Shemot and Va'era, the first two sedras of Shemot. That 18 sedra run has a total of 5 mitzvot out of 613. 613, the average per one-third of the Torah would be over 200. 5 mitzvot, that's it. If nothing else, this illustrates the uneven distribution of mitzvot throughout the Torah. Parshat Bo, we start with mitzvot in earnest. 20 of them in Parshat Bo. The whole book of Bereshit only had 3. Pru Revu, be fruitful and multiply. Brit Milah, circumcision. And the prohibition of Gid Hanasheh, the sciatic nerve and sinew and fats in that area of a cow's thigh that we're not allowed to eat. That was it. The book of Bereshit had other purposes. The beginning of Shemot had a different purpose. In Parshat Bo, we start seeing mitzvot. However, the mitzvot which we see in Parshat Bo are what I call thematic mitzvot, as opposed to raw mitzvot. Thematic or contextual, maybe that's a better word. Because you have the continuing story of the plagues and the Exodus, and interwoven in that story, you have mitzvot related to the Passover sacrifice, Korban Pesach, to the eating of matzah, to the prohibition of chametz on Pesach, to the mitzvah to tell the story of the Exodus at the Seder table, the mitzvah called Haggadah. You have the sanctity of firstborn human and two types of animal firstborns, which is an offshoot mitzvah. Not offshoot. It's connected thematically, contextually to the smiting of the firstborns, plague number 10. And that's pretty much the story of all 20 of the mitzvot. In fact, it's very hard to separate mitzvot from anecdotal material from that very, very first Pesach, what we call Pesach Mitzrayim, as opposed to Pesach Lidorot. What I mean can be illustrated in the following way. The account in the Torah is that Bnei Yisrael were to slaughter the lamb or goat which they had taken to them, their homes, 4 days prior, on the afternoon of the 14th of Nisan. They were to take a hyssop plant, dip it into the blood of the Korban Pesach, and smear some of its blood on the doorposts and lintels of their houses. That is not a mitzvah. That was a one-shot command to that generation. And we count among the 613 mitzvot only those mitzvot that are in perpetuity and continue on and on throughout the generations. Whether they're suspended at a certain point or not for technical reasons, that's different. But it's not a one-shot thing, just like we don't count God's command to Noah to build an ark among our mitzvot. That was God's command to Noah. No subsequent generation of Jews or people or anybody have to fulfill that mitzvah and build an ark. One-shot deal. So too, one-shot deal, blood on the doorpost for Korban Pesach. But that comes in context without distinction with some things which are in perpetuity and are counted as mitzvot. For example, the requirement to eat of the Korban Pesach together with matzah and maror. Or to the prohibition of breaking a bone in the Korban Pesach, not to leave over any in the, for the morning. Those are all mitzvot which apply to Pesach Dorot, the Korban Pesach of all future generations, when we have it. And that's not just anecdotal material. To eat the Korban Pesach at the night in haste with your coat on and your belt tied and your shoes on your feet ready to leave, that was a one-shot deal for that generation. To eat it roasted only is a mitzvah in perpetuity. How do we know to filter out what is anecdotal and what is mitzvah? The answer is a very important two-word term. Actually, three-word. In English, it would be two words. Oral law. In Hebrew, Torah Sheba'al Peh. And we believe, and this is also a very, very important, significant, basic, fundamental of Judaism, that the Torah in writing is only part of God's words to the people. That the written word goes hand in hand with the oral law. And you cannot understand the one without the other. This is very important in this case for the practical reason of, do I need, when I do a Korban Pesach in the next Beit HaMikdash, do I need a hyssop stalk to smear blood on the doorpost? Absolutely not. Nobody will do it. It's not done l'chumra. It's not done as a custom. It has nothing to do with the mitzvah of Korban Pesach. It was just at that time. How do you know? Torah Sheba'al Peh. This eating with matzah and maror, as I mentioned, and that an uncircumcised person is not allowed to eat, and a non-Jew is not allowed to eat from Korban Pesach. How do I know that wasn't anecdotal? Torah Sheba'al Peh. That's a mitzvah in perpetuity. Important idea. Next we get to a very special mitzvah. The first mitzvah, I mentioned later ones already, but the first mitzvah commanded to the people of Israel when they were still in Egypt. It's the subject of the very, very first Rashi's comment in the Torah. Why are we starting with Bereshit? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Why don't we start with HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem Rosh Chodashim, the mitzvah to create a Jewish calendar? Because the Torah is not just a rule book, not just a book of mitzvot. It has much more to teach us and to tell us and to tell the world. And that's why it starts in Bereshit. But the fact that Rashi mentions this mitzvah of the Jewish calendar as the starting point of God's commands to the Jewish people, Yes, I already told you, 3 mitzvot in Parsha in the book of Bereshit. Be fruitful and multiply, that's for all times. And circumcision is a mitzvah in perpetuity for the Jewish people. And the prohibition of Gid Hanasha. But they each have their own context in Bereshit and do not sort of shake this idea that we are now beginning with, and God said to Moshe and to Aharon in the land of Egypt, saying, HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem Rosh Chodashim, this month, Nisan, shall be for you the first of the months. Rishon Hu Lachem L'Chodshei Hashana, it is the first of the months of the year. Now, just for some background information, we have different Rosh Hashanah, New Year Day. The Rosh Hashanah that we're familiar with, most familiar with, is the first day of Tishrei, when, according to one of our traditions, the world was created specifically when human beings were brought into existence on the sixth day of creation. Then there's a different Rosh Hashanah, the first of Nisan, which is coming up in a couple of months. And that's when we start counting months. That's when our cycle of the holidays begins, Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, and various other applications of Nisan being a starting point. As long as we're mentioning this, a third out of 4 that is discussed in the Mishnah is the Rosh Hashanah La'ilanot, the New Year's for trees. We'll talk about it in Yirtz Hashem next week, since not this Shabbat, but the following Shabbat, is both Shabbat Shira, Shabbat Parshat Beshalach, and Tu Bishvat. Tu Bishvat is known as Rosh Hashanah La'ilanot. It has halachic ramifications, and it has also traditional accoutrements, we'll say. Again, we'll talk about it in Yirtz Hashem next week. As far as HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem, this month, Nisan, last week I spent a lot of time building up a certain scenario to impress upon the listeners the role... Oh, actually, how do you like that? Now that I remember, I meant to, but I didn't have enough time. Ran out of time. I had 2 things planned. Spent a lot of time on the terms of redemption last week from Vo'era. A little bit about Rosh Chodesh Shvat, since that was last Shabbat. And now I get a chance to talk about HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem Rosh Chodeshim, the mitzvah to create the Jewish calendar. Okay, you're getting the rushed version of the following because I want to finish the show with Hinei Kel Yeshuati, as I had mentioned earlier from the album by Yisrael Parnas. Now, imagination. Picture that you are part of a community living on a hilltop somewhere in northern Israel. Picture further that it's a Friday evening, Friday having been the 29th of the Jewish month, which was the case last week, but it's a little different. But it's your imagination. Imagine further that we do not have and use a fixed Jewish calendar, but we have the livelier, slightly more flexible calendar that is constructed by the Sanhedrin based on testimony to the visibility of the first visibility of the lunar crescent. Further picture that a fellow steps out of shul between or during Kabbalat Shabbat. It's a little stuffy inside. He wants to get a breath of fresh air. And he goes out. The air is crisp. The sky is clear. The day has ended, Friday in other words, and dark has not totally settled in yet. The colors in the western sky are beautiful in their pastels from pink to purple. And said person looks in the western sky where the sun has recently set and sees a little curved line of light. Not a star, not a planet, a comet, not impossible, but he hasn't heard of any comet being visible. Ah, wait a minute, he says to himself. Today was the 29th of the Jewish month. Very often following the 29th, the first visibility of the moon for the coming month can be seen. That must be it. Friday night, remember that. This fellow goes back to shul, finishes davening, and goes over to the rabbi after shul and tells him that he had stepped out and he had seen what might be, the first visibility of the lunar crescent. The rabbi tells him, even though it's Friday night, go home, get into your car, and drive to Jerusalem to appear before the committee of judges of Sanhedrin for this purpose, to offer testimony to the first visibility of the lunar crescent. The guy is incredulous. Friday night, Shabbat, can't drive a car. The rabbi says the polite version of duh and tells him this is what he has to do. The guy says, wait a minute, my car is in the garage. It won't be ready till Sunday or Monday. The rabbi says, I'll drive you to Jerusalem. The rabbi did not see what this guy saw. This guy saw something that he's not really sure if it was the first visibility of the lunar crescent. It might be. The rabbi didn't see it at all, and he has halachic permission to drive this fellow to Jerusalem, a drive of a couple of hours, in order to testify before the court. Meanwhile, the court in Jerusalem, or that select committee that I referred to before, is waiting for witnesses to come, already having made the calculations necessary to determine if the moon is going to be visible, which it was, not last week, but in my hypothetical, and what position in the sky, how high above the horizon, how far to the left or to the right of the recently set sun, how thick or thin a little crescent it is, and they are ready to intelligently question the witnesses to determine if they actually saw what they claim they saw. Got it so far? This guy, with the rabbi driving him, get to Yerushalayim to offer testimony to something that the court already knows and the witness does not know for sure. And, one last thing, the court has discretionary power when necessary to declare a day of Rosh Chodesh, even when witnesses don't show up, if it needs to do this to guarantee the smooth flow of the calendar. All that said, they are allowed to do what otherwise would be a violation of Shabbat, because that is what God wants us to do, to be active participants with Him in the sanctity of time for the Chagim, the holidays which follow from Rosh Chodesh, which is our relationship with God. That's how it works. That's how precious it is, and that's what will be done, Amir Tzashem, in the time of a future Sanhedrin.
Yeah.
on that note, or those many notes, I will wish you a Shabbat Shalom and a Shavua Tov for the coming week. Lehishtameah.